Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Yet not I, but through Christ in me, and that's our hope even now as we turn to God's Word, because I can't do this, but Christ can. So we are waiting for Him and depending on Him to speak to us now. If you'll take your Bibles and open to John chapter 14, we're going to look at John chapter 14. And as you're opening your Bible to John chapter 14, I know that we obviously all come to church from different places. We've had different kinds of weeks. And so I wonder if there's anyone who's coming to church today who had just an absolutely great week, like one of the best weeks of your life. And you are coming, you're kind of feeling super confident. I wonder if there's anyone here today who's coming, and as you look at your life, and especially as you look at your Christian life this week, I wonder if there's any one of you who are feeling like, you know, you've got this. Bring it on. If so, welcome. Welcome to you. But this message really isn't for you. You're welcome. We're glad you're here. But this message really isn't for you. This is not a message for those who in and of themselves feel super confident. Instead, this is a message for those of us who feel the opposite. Actually, this is for those of us who don't really feel confident, who feel overwhelmed. Maybe as you look at your life and you think about what's happening to you, and especially as you think about the Christian life, you definitely don't feel like you've got this. You feel like you don't got this, and the truth is that sometimes when it comes to the Christian life, you don't say it to anybody else, but you feel deep down where nobody can see, you feel a little scared. You feel a little confused. You feel a little troubled. You feel sad. Sometimes maybe you even feel hopeless. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, obviously, but I'll come forward myself, because I've felt that way at times, as I even have thought about being a husband and a father, not all the time, but as I've thought about what the Bible calls me to be and to do as a husband and as a father, there have been definitely times in my life where I felt like, Jesus, I can't do this. I can't be who you need me to be. I know there have been times, even more times, definitely, where I felt that way as a pastor. I was pretty young when I became a pastor, pretty young when I became a husband, actually, as well. And one of the nice things about being young is that you sometimes do things that are hard, before you know how hard they are, you just do it and you're in it. And that's kind of how it worked with me. And being a pastor, I don't think I knew how hard being a pastor was until I was a pastor. And as I've tried to be a pastor, there have been many times where I've looked at God and I've looked at the people I was trying to shepherd and care for. And I looked at myself and I just thought, God, I can't do this. I felt like a failure. And worse than feeling like a failure, there have been times where I looked at what God was calling me to do and felt like, can I ever do this? Can I ever do this? You see people that you want to help, and you see them wandering away, or you see people who aren't growing, or you see people who are stuck, and you feel like, God, this is too much. Now, sometimes we're embarrassed to admit that. I don't know why we are sometimes embarrassed to admit that, because as we look at our Bibles and passages like John chapter 14, it's very clear that we're not the first people to feel this way. In fact, here we're talking about the very first followers of Jesus in John chapter 14. These are kind of like the original Christians. And they're beginning to understand that Jesus is leaving them. They're not fully understanding it. They're a little slow. But they're beginning to understand something is going on, and they're becoming troubled. And we know that because Jesus says to them, if you look at John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And that's not like future tense. He's talking about right then. They were troubled at that moment. And he's saying, don't continue to allow your hearts to be troubled. They were worried. They were confused. Jesus is saying that he's going away and that they know where he's going. And they're looking at Jesus and saying, we don't really know what you're talking about. We definitely don't know the way because we don't even know where you're going. In John chapter 16, it's kind of funny. Apparently, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by a little while? He keeps saying he's going to be gone for a little while. What does he even mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. He's going away for a little while. What does a little while mean? It's like he's talking, Jesus. We see him. His mouth is moving up there. He's saying something, but we don't know what in the world he's talking about. They're troubled. They're confused. They're becoming sad. And they're going to become even sadder. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 20, if you look at it, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful." And to a certain extent, we can understand why. I mean, when we're feeling this way, when we're feeling like confused and troubled, we definitely understand why. We've got reasons, and it feels sort of like it's actually God's fault a lot of times. God, you're not doing this. God, you're not doing that. And if we look at what's happening in John, we can definitely understand why the disciples might have felt a little confused and troubled as well, because Jesus is leaving. That's the context, and he's going to be crucified. And that seems obviously terrible, like the worst thing that could happen. And to be honest, from a human perspective, for the disciples, it seemed pretty hopeless as well. Because as we know, God has a big mission that he keeps saying that he wants to accomplish. And now Jesus is leaving, and the disciples haven't even been doing all that well with him with them. So how in the world are they going to be able to fulfill God's mission? How are they going to be able to do what God's called them to do when he's gone? It almost feels like at this point it's over. And so, of course, we can understand why the disciples are confused and concerned and sad and troubled. But what is hard to understand is why Jesus is not confused or troubled, because Jesus is not. He is looking at the same exact situation, and even worse, really, because he's the one dying. We know, of course, that Jesus grieved over that, and he felt the pain of that. But Jesus, as he looks at the disciples, he's not worried the way the disciples are worried. In fact, he thinks it's better. This is a better situation that he's leaving them. How can Jesus think that it's better that he leave them? That's an important question, because he does think that it's better. In fact, one of the most shocking verses in the whole Bible to me has always been John 16, verse 7. Sometimes I've even felt badly about reading John 16, verse 7, like I'm doing something wrong just by reading it. But it's not me saying it. It's Jesus. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage I go away." To your advantage. How can Jesus say it is to your advantage that he's leaving them? That's important. And it's not just an important question for the disciples, it's an important question for us, those of us who do feel overwhelmed, those of us who do feel discouraged, those of us who do feel confused and maybe hopeless. As we look at our Christian life, Jesus looks at our situation after the cross, your situation with Jesus in heaven, and us here on earth. He looks on this situation differently than we do. We look at it as a reason for giving up. And he says, what are you giving up for? And as we look at John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 together today, we find one big reason why. This whole passage, John 14, 12 through 14, is an explanation of why Jesus leaving is a good thing. He's giving them, in John 14 to 16, really, all kinds of encouragements. And as you read through this section of Scripture, all of Jesus' encouragements are amazing. But this one that we're looking at is really big. So big that Jesus has to say, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 12. That's how these verses begin. Which is kind of a common way of Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John. It's sort of his way of introducing a shocking promise. It's a promise, what he's about to say. It's a commitment. But it's a promise that's so big that it's a little shocking. And so Jesus often introduces promises like this throughout the gospel by saying, truly, truly. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, the whole thing, it's kind of funny because Jesus often says, truly, truly, right before he says things that are kind of hard to understand and believe. We're looking at this passage that's hard to understand, but there's a lot of passages in John that are hard to understand and sort of hard to believe as well. And so Jesus often begins those kinds of statements the way he does here. Truly, truly, I say to you, as a way of saying, I think, look, I know what I'm about to say is going to be hard for you to process. And you're going to be tempted to even kind of put it to the side, but you can absolutely count on this. Here it is. Truly, truly, I say to you, look at this. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And I want to talk about that particular phrase today. It's awesome. It's awesome. And it's often misquoted and misunderstood, but it's awesome. It's a reason I don't give up being a pastor, a father, a husband, a Christian, and why you shouldn't either. It's a reason to be encouraged if you're discouraged. It's a reason we can't look at all the stuff the Bible calls on us to do, which we feel like we can't do, and give up on trying. It's huge. And to help you understand how huge, I want you to look carefully, very carefully, at what Jesus says is true, why he says it's true, and how it possibly could be true. So what, why, and how? And the what, as I've been saying, is a promise. What can you count on as a Christian? Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. Which is obviously part of why Jesus wasn't worried about going away. He knew the work was just getting started, and that the disciples were going to continue his work, and he was convinced that they were going to do greater works than he did, which sounds amazing. You can see why it's a reason for confidence, but it makes you wonder how that's even possible. You know? Greater works. Greater works than Jesus. Really? This is a place where we have to think, and we don't want to say too much, and we don't want to say too little. We want to mean exactly what Jesus means. So first, we need to look at who he's actually talking to here. Because we know he's talking to the disciples at least, Peter, James, John, all those men, and that we're listening in as we read this passage. And so as we're reading John 14 through 17, we always have to be asking, is this promise that he's making to us specifically, right now, all these years later? Or is this a promise he was making specifically to them back then? Because there are times in these chapters when it seems like Jesus is making a promise more specifically to them. That's possible. Like, for example, if you look down at John 14, verse 25, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you," which I think is a promise more specifically to the disciples, and helps us understand how they could even write the Gospels like 20 years later or 30 years later or 40 years later after Jesus died. It's because of this promise. The Holy Spirit reminded them of exactly what Jesus said. But I don't think that's a promise so much to me right now. But in John 14, verse 12, it's a little different, actually. Just because he's talking specifically to the disciples there doesn't mean he's talking to the disciples only here. And if you look carefully, you can see there's a difference between verse 12 and verse 25. What is it? How do you know who Jesus is talking to? You notice in verse 12, Jesus specifically tells us who he's talking to. He says what? "Whoever believes in me," which means he's explaining who he's talking about. He's talking about anyone who's exercised saving faith in him. And that's how John consistently uses this phrase in his gospel, "whoever believes in me." John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in me is not condemned." John 6:35 says, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 7:38, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," which are not promises just to certain people way back then, or else we would all be in trouble right now. Obviously, they're promises that are relevant even today to people like us, like I think this promise in John 14:12. "Whoever," Jesus says, not just the apostles, and not just certain gifted people either, not just pastors, not just people who have been Christians a long time, not just missionaries, not just elders, not just evangelists, not just really mature believers. No, the text says, "whoever believes in me." In other words, as John Piper has put it, this is normal Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. Believing on Jesus is what unites him, you to him for eternal life. So when it says whoever believes in Jesus, it's describing the normal Christian life. This promise is made to the normal Christian. "Whoever believes in me," Jesus says, "will also do the works that I do." Which is a reason for confidence, obviously. It's like we're partners with Jesus, all of us, doing the works that he did. But what exactly are the works that he's talking about here? I mean, we know he's not worried about leaving because we're going to keep on doing the things he did. But what things exactly? Because the truth is, Jesus did a lot of things. Like he went to the synagogue. Do we go to the synagogue? And he was a carpenter for 30 years. Are those the works that he's talking about? Are we all supposed to be carpenters? And I'm being funny, of course, but I'm saying we can't just assume the word works means something. We have to think a little bit more carefully about what the word works actually means. What works is Jesus talking about? Because I don't think he's primarily talking about miracles. So let's just get right to it. I don't think that he's talking primarily about miracles. In fact, I think that's part of the problem that we have when we read this text. We hear works, we think miracles, and we usually especially think about the more amazing things Jesus did, like how he turned water into wine, and how he read the mind of the woman of Samaria, and how he healed the man crippled for like 38 years, and how he fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, and how he walked on water, and how he healed the man born blind, and how he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. So again, as John Piper has said, we have to ask, what did Jesus mean? Did Jesus mean that every Christian would do all these works, or that every Christian would do one or two of these works, and that if you don't do any of these works, you must not believe? Because hear me now, I don't think so. For reasons. First reason is because even if you do believe there are Christians who still have the ability to heal and do other miracles. And I say if because I'm actually not convinced. I believe God still can do physical miracles. Of course, he's not weaker today than he ever has been, obviously. But I'm not convinced Christians still have these particular gifts normally, which is another sermon. But I'm saying, even if you did believe that, later in the Bible, when Paul talks about those spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, and turn there. So I want to hear a couple pages flipping, at least a few of you turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because you're going to have to look this up later, and some of you are going to ask me questions after the sermon. And I want you to have heard at least this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, as he talks about these kinds of works that were definitely going on in the early church, Paul says they're limited to certain believers. He says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, do you see that? For the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. And you see that not everyone has these gifts, right? To one this, to one that. And maybe it's even more clear down in verse 28 where he explains, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping. Now look at this. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? And the answer is what? No. They don't. Which, to come back to Jesus' promise in John chapter 14, helps us. That knowing that helps us narrow down the kind of works that Jesus must be talking about. Because you remember, whatever works he's talking about in John chapter 14 are works that every single believer will do. He says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Which means that even if you believe the gifts of physical miracles are for today, because Paul says those gifts are only for certain believers, and Jesus' promise about his works here is for all believers, the works he's talking about probably aren't physical miracles, like walking on water or feeding 5,000 people with a couple loaves and fishes. You understand? In fact, the truth is, if Jesus wanted us to think that, and he wanted it to be real crystal clear about that, there's a very specific phrase that he could have used, and that John does use, signs and wonders. He could have said, whoever believes in me will do the signs and wonders I do, because that term in John specifically refers to physical miracles. But the word works is more general. Sometimes it does refer to physical miracles, but sometimes it doesn't. For example, if you look back at John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, and a couple of you rustle your pages, so I know you're turning there. John chapter 6, 28 and 29. Jesus answered them. He's having a conversation with them, actually, about his physical miracles and about bread, and they want him to make bread for them. And he says, that's not the most important kind of bread. You need to feed on me. And then they say to him in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. What is it? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Believing, Jesus says, is the work of God. Or if you turn over to John chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus says in John 8, 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. And what works did Abraham do? Can you think of any miracles? I can't. Abraham's not known for miracles, but for faith and for obedience. And you know, even if we look at the passage in John chapter 14, we can get an idea of the works that Jesus is talking about by starting back in verse 10. Jesus says, do you not know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And look at that. I wonder, do you see the connection between words in the first part of the verse and works in the second? Jesus is describing the words he preached as works, probably because they have such power. Belief is a work. Good deeds are a work. Jesus' words are even works. Works is kind of general in John. But if we want to get specific, if we keep going here, we see that Jesus explains a little bit more about his works in John 14, verse 11, where he says, "Believe in me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Philip is confused about who Jesus is, and Jesus is like, look at the works. Listen to the words. The works that Jesus did and the words that he said were intended to do what? To help others have an accurate view of him. If you don't believe that I'm in the Father, and you don't believe that the Father is in me just because I'm saying it right at this moment, believe because of the works. These works verify, they explain, they reveal me. That's the works that Jesus does. Works that bear witness to him. In other words, Jesus' works here are works that reveal who he really is. Things he said and things he did that help people know who he was. And there are a lot of things like that, obviously. Like preaching the gospel accurately is an example. That was definitely a work that Jesus did that helped people understand who he is. And loving others sacrificially is also a work that Jesus talks about. He says, "This is my commandment." In John 15, 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so, you know what I'm saying? We can look at ourselves now and we can get overwhelmed and we can get discouraged, especially if you want to be fruitful and especially if you want to be effective and used to glorify Jesus. And we can see how the disciples could have felt hopeless with Jesus leaving, like, is it over? But Jesus says, no, it's not over, because here's a promise. Whoever believes in me is going to do the works that I did, works that point people back to God. Works that reveal me. Works that help people understand who I am. In fact, we can even take that up a notch, because Jesus does. He says that he'll do greater works. Look down at it. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do. And that's the second part of the promise. And that's the part that's especially shocking, because how do you get greater than Jesus' works? That's the question we're asking. And this is where it would get really confusing if Jesus were primarily talking about physical miracles. Because the particular word that Jesus uses for greater means greater. Every other time that it's used in the Gospel of John, it's used for something that is qualitatively better. So it's not just a number. It's not greater, like Jesus did 5 miracles and you are going to do 10. No, and that's a pretty common way of interpreting this passage, actually. But there's another word John could have used if he meant more in number. The word he uses here for greater consistently refers to greater in kind. So, like, in a sense, better. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about John the Baptist. You remember? In Luke 7:28, he says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And Jesus there is comparing two eras. John the Baptist was the greatest in the pre-cross era. But whoever is least in the kingdom is even greater. The one who comes after the cross and resurrection is greater, which I think is kind of how Jesus means it here. Because honestly, if works meant physical miracles, I don't think you could do greater things than Jesus. That doesn't even make sense. Jesus walked on water. How do you walk on something greater than that? Jesus raised someone from the dead. How do you raise someone from the dead greater than that? Jesus himself rose from the dead. And in terms of a physical miracle, that's actually pretty much qualitatively as great as it gets, coming out of the tomb. And again, if you look at this passage, it's whoever believes who will do greater works, not just certain individuals. We're all supposed to be doing these greater works. And so it's not physical miracles he's talking about. But if it's not physical miracles, we do kind of want to know what these greater works are. And personally, I think the key to understanding what these greater works are is looking at why Jesus says they're greater. Because he does answer that question here. If you look down at the text, he's told us what's going to happen. We don't have to be discouraged, because whoever believes in me is going to do the works I do and greater works. And then he tells us why in the second part of verse 12. Do you see the why? Because I am going to the Father. And because is a word that introduces a reason. And here, it's a reason for the promise Jesus just made. So where the disciples were upset about Jesus leaving and dying, Jesus is saying they shouldn't be too discouraged because it was his leaving and his dying that would enable them to do the greater works, the ones that were greater than he did. Which actually is another reason I think Jesus isn't talking primarily about physical miracles, because the disciples did do physical miracles before Jesus left. You can look in Luke 12. They healed the sick. They cast out demons before Jesus went to the Father. It wasn't Jesus' going to the Father that enabled them to do those physical miracles. So I don't think he can be talking about them here. And so again, the key is you have to think, how did Jesus' going to the Father change things for us as Christians? There are a number of ways, but let's start with this one. It made things clearer. If works are things that we do to help people know and believe in Jesus, if you think about his pre-cross work and his post-cross work, of course, before the cross, Jesus was going around and he was doing things and he was saying things that pointed people to who he was. But there was still obviously a lot of confusion, right? Even with Jesus preaching. And even here, you see in the disciples themselves, right before this, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus says to Philip, "I've been with you so long and you still don't know me." They were seeing Jesus, but it wasn't clear before the cross. But after the cross, after the resurrection, it's like we've been ushered into this new age of clarity and clearness about the person of Jesus. For example, I think of how Paul says in Romans 1, he was descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection and the cross are God shouting out something super significant about the person of Jesus that in a sense we knew before the resurrection, but not in the same way and not with the same kind of power. I mean, we know he's the Messiah as we look at him going around and doing all these miracles in the Gospels. But we're not exactly sure how he's going to accomplish the work of the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament. But after the cross, it's like, oh, wow. Now I see how it's all coming together. There's this clear revelation of Jesus that wasn't there before. And even when it comes to the person and work of Jesus, if you think about it, before the cross, Jesus was going around proving that he was the Messiah, but at the same time, he was always having to say to people, don't tell anyone. There were even times where Jesus literally silenced people. You must not tell anybody this. But after the cross, all that changed completely. And believers now go around with a megaphone shouting out who Jesus is without anything holding us back. So one thing I think Jesus is doing here is helping us appreciate the time we're living in. It's not so much us who makes the work greater. It's not even so much the works that are so much greater. It's the time that makes it greater. While we might feel discouraged and we feel like we don't have it as good because we don't have the physical Jesus right in front of us like the disciples did, Jesus is saying, no, you don't seem to understand how good you do have it. This isn't the end. This is the beginning, because you're going to keep on doing the works that I did and even greater ones, for one thing, because you're going to be able to understand things about me that you're only able to really understand and fully appreciate after I go to the Father. And you're going to be able to say things about me which you can't say in the same way now, which is part of why you can do works that are greater. It's because of the time that you're living in. It's kind of like the time before you have a baby and after you have a baby. So if you want to introduce somebody to your baby, you want to introduce your parents to your baby, before you have a baby, it's an exciting time, obviously. And you can go and you can get an ultrasound and you can show everybody that little picture. But while that time is special, there's really no way you can compare that time to actually having the baby. Which time is greater if you want to introduce your parents to your baby? The ultrasound picture or the time when you actually have the baby in your arms? Obviously, I want to introduce you to my baby. Which is going to be better? Having the baby. Which is kind of like the time we're living in now, actually. We are put on the planet to glorify Jesus and to exalt Jesus. That is the whole reason the universe exists. And we can do that in a way now, after the cross, after the resurrection, and after the ascension, that is even greater than before. I hope someone, at least in your heart, is saying, awesome, amen, because this is good. If there's one thing I want to help you do as a result of this sermon, I want to help you be thankful for the privileges you're experiencing as a Christian. One of my pet peeves in life, I'm sure you have pet peeves, but one of my pet peeves in life, things I don't like, that's what that phrase means, pet peeves. And maybe I'll just tell you something funny about me. One of my pet peeves is when people complain when they really have it good. And I'm sure I do it, but it's always easier to see the speck in other people's eyes, you know? But you'll meet someone who has a pool complaining about having to clean the pool. They call them first world problems. I don't know if you ever heard of that. One person in the world says, oh, I'm so sick again. I have malaria. Another person says, oh, I know it's so hard. Every time I fly to Paris, I get the flu. It's like, wait, what? Sometimes we're really complaining about the situation we find ourselves in when we're really in a privileged situation. And that's certainly true for us now as a church, spiritually. If the reason we're on the planet is to glorify God and to help people know who Jesus is, if you look back at salvation history, if you look back at the thousands and thousands of years since God created the world, we now, at this moment, you, church, at this moment, you have a unique opportunity to do what man was put on this planet to do. Because we know so much about Jesus, and we know so much about the salvation that God promised to accomplish through Jesus, that people all throughout salvation history only wish they knew. Read 1 Peter 1. Peter actually says, and I'm going to paraphrase, it's like you can imagine angels up in heaven, and you see a group of angels, these awesome, glorious beings, and you can just tell as you walk that they're excited about something. They're all gathered around looking at something. They're looking down, they're trying to see something, and Peter says, you want to know what those angels are looking at? They're looking at what you are experiencing now, believer, the salvation that God has provided for you now. And then he says, if you want to know about the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, you know what? They kept asking God that God would reveal to them. They kept asking God to reveal to them the kind of information that you, every one of you in the church now, has. Isaiah was asking for the privileges you have. Jeremiah was asking for the privileges you have. Ezekiel was asking for the privileges you have. They wanted to know what you know. Which means we have not only incredible privileges, but a great responsibility. We can do the works that Jesus did. And because of the timing in which we're living, there's a sense in which we can do even greater works. That's what Jesus says to encourage us. Because he's going to the Father. That's why. Now how? Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name. And this is connected to the because. Greater works than these he will do. Because I'm going to the Father. And really because whatever you ask in my name. In other words, Jesus realizes it's not enough to just be living in this time with all this opportunity. We're living in a time with great opportunity. But it's not enough to enable you to actually do what you were made to do. You can have all the opportunity in the world and still not be able to take advantage of it. It's kind of like a guy with no arms, you know? He's out there living by himself. He's got no work. He's got no money. And so you bring him into your office and you say, I've got an opportunity for you. It's an incredible opportunity. You can make lots of money. There's a treasure in my backyard. Here's a shovel. Go and dig. That man with no arms is going to be looking at you and saying, that's a good opportunity, but look at me. Can you see I have no arms? I can't do that, which is how we might feel about this promise of Jesus if we stopped at verse 12. We can do greater works. Look at me, Jesus. How can I do greater works? Look at us. But Jesus doesn't stop at verse 12. He goes on to give us hope. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And here's why we can be so confident that we are going to be able to do this work of pointing people back to Jesus, of proclaiming the truth about who he is. It's because Jesus himself is going to keep working. He's going to the Father, he says. He's leaving, yes, but he's not stopping working on our behalf. You know, we're singing that song at church, and we sang it today. Yet not I, but Christ through me. And I love that song. I just love that song. Because there are all kinds of things I want to do for God. Even preach now, you know, that are way too big for me. And so I can almost feel like giving up until I remember that it's never about what I can do, but what Christ can do through me. I read Paul this morning. You think Paul is so awesome. Romans 15:18. You think Paul did amazing things. We're here because of Paul. And you know how Paul accomplished what he accomplished? It wasn't Paul. He says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Which I think is the fulfillment of this promise, at least one of them, here in John. You can be confident that Christ will work through you, even like how he worked through Paul, because he promises, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, because so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And of course, this is another verse that people get so confused about. But look at the purpose of Jesus answering prayers. It's that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Because listen, Jesus is not promising you here that so long as you say his name, Jesus, you can get whatever you want. You want a car, so you go up to a Mercedes, you put your hand on the Mercedes, maybe take a selfie first, you put your hand on it afterwards, and then you post the selfie on Facebook, look at me standing next to somebody's Mercedes, and you say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And suddenly, like, the keys are in your hand or something. That is completely, 100% ripping this verse out of its context. If somebody asked me that question after, does Jesus, praying in Jesus' name mean I can say the name of Jesus and get whatever I want? I'll tell you the answer before you ask it after the service. No, it doesn't mean that at all. That would be like, say, you own a business. You're the CEO of a business. And you're going away for a while, and you put your son in charge. And he's young, and he's humble, and he's scared, and he doesn't think he can do it without you there. And so you say, listen, I'm going to be away, son, but you're not going to be on your own. You can call me, and whatever you really need, I'm going to give you. Because remember, you're not just the boss here. You're my son. You're my boy. And so I can be going all the way over there, but when you need me, call me. And I'll give you what you need to be able to do what you need to do. And one day your son calls you after you made that promise. And he's like, Dad, 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 can I have a scuba suit? And you're like, what are you talking about? And he's like, remember, you said I can call you and I can ask for whatever. No, you say, son, that doesn't even really make sense. That's not what we were talking about. We weren't talking about calling me for random weird things. And that's not the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here either. He's talking to his followers who are scared, who are troubled, who are discouraged, as they're beginning to understand that he's leaving them. Not because they thought this means, well, Jesus is leaving, so I'm not going to be able to have that new donkey I wanted. No, because Jesus is dying, and they're wondering, how is this going to impact what they thought God promised he was going to do through Jesus, the establishment of the kingdom and all that. And so Jesus is coming to them and he's saying, look, my leaving, my dying is not an obstacle to God accomplishing his plan. The opposite. You're not only going to be able to continue on with my mission, you're going to be able to do it better. And to encourage them, he gives them this promise that because of their relationship with him, he's going to keep working for them so that when they ask for help doing what he's called them to do, which are these works that glorify God by pointing people back to Jesus, he's going to answer their prayers, not so that they will be comfortable or rich or famous, but so that the Father might be glorified in the Son, which is what they want. And because this is so important, he says it again, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, which I know has discouraged a lot of people, actually, that promise throughout the years, because they're like, I did ask in Jesus' name, but my mom died. And so you have to understand, this is not a specific name of Jesus. This is not magic. Like there's some magic name that if you can just figure out which name of Jesus, because he had a lot of names, Emmanuel, which one am I supposed to say? If I just figure out that perfect name, I gotta admit, it will make God do whatever I ask. This is not a formula for getting what you want whenever you want it. This is not a mandate that you have to end every prayer that you ever pray in Jesus' name, or it's not a real prayer, because you read the prayers of Paul and you never find him, literally never find him saying the words in the name of Jesus. This is not about any of those things. This is about relationship, first and foremost. If you're confessing Jesus is who he says he is, and you're believing that he is who the Bible claims he is, and you're depending on Jesus as you go to God, he hears you. You are not alone. And again, obviously, there's more to what Jesus taught about prayer than just this one verse. You don't grow all the fruit in the world on one farm, and you don't usually find all the truth in the Bible about something in one verse. And you don't find everything Jesus teaches about prayer here, because there are lots of other passages that explain why some prayers aren't answered the way that we want. If you ask and you're double-minded, James says, you shouldn't expect to get anything from God. If you're not living with your wife in an understanding way, Peter says, God, your prayers will be hindered. If you're motivated by your own selfish pleasures when you pray, James says, God's not going to listen. We can't just look at this one verse and forget everything else that God teaches everywhere else. But at the same time, even though there's more to this, I still don't want you to miss out on the confidence that this verse is supposed to give us, which again is not that you're going to go out from church today and walk on water, or that if you say Jesus' name three times the right way, money's going to start falling from the sky. The hope is that for those of us who want God to be glorified, for those of us who want the mission that we read about in the Bible to be accomplished, for those of us who want to know Christ and who want to obey Christ, for those of us who want to bear fruit for Christ and who want to be effective for Christ, for those of us who come to God wanting his will to be done, wanting his will to be done even more than we want our own will to be done, we can be sure that even though our present circumstances right now are confusing, like the disciples' circumstances were confusing back then, and sometimes we do feel discouraged, sad, hopeless, this reminds us, this promise, that Jesus isn't. Because he knows those of us who believe in him are going to continue the work that he started. And that actually we have a unique opportunity now to do things that are greater than he was able to do before his death and resurrection, because we have such a fullness of revelation. And because he died, he rose, he went to heaven, and he sent the Spirit of God to work in us. And because of this new relationship we have with God through him, he's still going to be at work in and through us as we express our dependence on him. That's what Jesus means in John 14, 12 through 14. And I think when you understand what Jesus means, it's a lot better, because it's a solid hope. Let's take a moment and just let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do feel hopeless a lot of times when we look at ourselves. But God, we're here because you enabled the disciples to do greater works than you did. And these guys were scared just like we are. You kept your promise to them, and you'll keep the same promise that you made to us. Lord, help us not to be distracted by false teaching and weird ways of interpreting the Bible. But Lord, help us to come back to the Bible, to be willing to work hard at really listening to what you say, because there's so much encouragement for us here. Jesus, you are still working today through churches like Living Hope. And we're grateful that means that, Lord, we can bear fruit, because it's not us, it's Christ through us. And we pray this in your name. We come to the Father in the name of the Son. Amen. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Another pretty commonly misquoted verse. But if we just take a couple minutes, it won't go too long, but just a couple minutes to have questions, and then Andre will close us off. Rudy. First of all, God does answer prayer. So this verse, Jesus is giving them confidence that he does hear and he does answer prayer. So I don't think, I don't want anybody to hear that Jesus is saying the opposite of that. God does hear and he does answer prayers. But what we are saying is that Jesus isn't meaning every time you say, I want a wife in Jesus' name. Now, next girl that comes in through the door, that must be my wife. Or, in Jesus' name, I'm going to jump over this building. No, Jesus doesn't mean whatever you say in his name that automatically you're going to be able to do that. And the Bible tells us that, James is real clear. If you ask just to spend it on yourself or selfish pleasures, that's not something that honors God, and not the kind of prayer that he's even gonna listen to. So how do you convince somebody that that wife isn't an answer to prayer? Well, I'm just gonna say, I just develop a friendship with him and try to help him understand what prayer is and what it means to pray, and look at some of these other passages that talk about prayer and think through some of those things. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay, how do you determine which are works that glorify God and which are works that don't glorify God? Yeah, it's a good question. It's part of why we have the Bible. You know, the whole revelation of God helps us evaluate our lives and gives us a lot of information on what glorifies God and what doesn't glorify God. So the way you determine, is this a work that glorifies God or not, is you go back and you evaluate that work in light of passages in the Scripture. So one thing you might look at is what motivates me. Because obviously works that glorify God are works that are actually done for His glory, not my own self-exaltation. So the Bible talks about a lot of that. Galatians 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. So what kinds of works glorify God? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Works of the flesh are like sexual morality, quarreling, all these things. James talks about, he says, this is wisdom that's from below, it's demonic. And he describes it, and then he says, this is wisdom that's from above. So there's lots of passages in Scripture that if we were going to evaluate what we're doing, we could say, yeah, this is a passage from Scripture that helps us see whether this glorifies God or not. So God gets to tell us what glorifies Him, not just what I think. I might think, you know, me jumping over the Pacific Ocean would glorify God. But I can look in the Bible and I don't really see any call for me to do that. So I shouldn't expect that's the main way that God wants me to glorify Him. What I see in the Bible is holiness. God wants me to glorify Him by living a holy life. And so those are some of the primary things. Unity in the church is another thing that really glorifies God. Yeah, is there another question? Yeah. Just have to say it loud.
Oh, wait, that was fine.
Not that loud. You pray in Jesus'
name. Well, thank you, Pastor, for this sermon. It's absolutely interesting and important. I fully believe that even the apostles themselves, they really understood what Jesus meant by saying that whatever they can ask, He will do it. When we read the book of Acts, we see a great work that the apostles did, Paul and Peter and all of us, great evangelists here and there, in many countries, in many states. Of course, persecution were there, but they continuously preaching God's way until it came to us, even here, through the work that they were doing all over the world. It's true that one may think about those pastors who preach about, who see this face in their own way, thinking that whatever you ask to God, it will be given to you. I think if God will give us everything we ask, I think it should be not great. I read a book of this guy called Pastor Chris, and in that book he was teaching people how to pray. And one of the prayers that I saw there was how to pray so that God can kill your enemies. That was really, it's literally like praying that God can destroy all people who hate you. And imagine if God could answer such prayers, everybody should be calling for everyone to die, and you can see the chaos that can result in that. So I think it's really a mess when people feel that everything, if God can allow you to ask anything, and it can. And sometimes we even ask contradictory things.
Yeah.
You ask in the morning this, afternoon you ask this.
Yeah.
And sometimes even you ask something and you wish God didn't answer it because it could maybe bring you into more troubles.
Yes, exactly.
So praise God that His way is as clear and He answers our prayers in line with His will.
Yeah, thank you so much, Safari. Even John, later, when he talks about this in 1 John 5, he says, this is the confidence that we have towards God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. But John, who heard Jesus say these words, interprets them for us later. If we ask anything according to His will, and part of praying in His name, I think, means praying what Jesus would want us to pray, praying according to His will. All right, guys, it's great to be together, great to study God's Word. If you have more questions, that's why we have GCs. Go to GCs and ask your gospel community leader these kinds of questions. And look forward to getting back together next week and diving into another passage. Philippians 4, I'm really excited about it. It's really a life-changing passage, but not in the way a lot of people think it is.